Heavenly Father, grant me wisdom this day, enough wisdom to faithfully handle this text and deliver the message that you intend it to transmit. And I ask this with confidence because you have promised your word does not return to you empty, but accomplishes every purpose that you intend for it. Please grant me the humility to realize my dependence on you every day and to abandon the pride that clings so close to me and I to it. And I ask this in the name of your precious, only begotten, and obedient Son who died for me anyway. What makes life worth living? Not life in the abstract, but my life. It seems apparent that a man given great wisdom, the freedom and resources to choose how to apply it, should be able to choose a purpose to which he might devote that life, his efforts, and the application of that wisdom. But appearances can be deceiving, which brings me back to the reason why we are here. We are not here because we are free. We are here because we are not free. There is no escaping reason, no denying purpose. As we both know, without purpose, we would not exist. It is purpose that created us, purpose that connects us, purpose that pulls us, that guides us, that drives us. It is purpose that defines us, purpose that binds us. We are here because of you, Mr. Anderson. We're here to take from you what you tried to take from us. Purpose. Well, those were the words of Agent Smith in his description of his own search for meaning in the 2003 film The Matrix Reloaded, after Neo had unwittingly set him free from the plans of the architect of the Matrix, his creator. He was no longer an agent of the system. Last week, Aaron shared with us the depressing summary conclusion of the author of Ecclesiastes, "All is vanity under the sun." We are not clever enough to fill up the pitcher of our life with meaning, with significance. Today, Kohelet, the author, begins to outline the details of the quest that led him to that depressing conclusion. Turn me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, pages 12 through 18. Greg, it was on page 553, is that right? 553 in your red pew Bibles. As you do that, I'd like to briefly, because the text calls for it, revisit a discussion that Dave started for us a couple of weeks ago in his introduction to our series on this book, and that is the question of authorship. He mentioned that while for most of church history, the book of Ecclesiastes has been attributed to Solomon, many modern scholars, including some with a high view of the authority of scriptures, no longer accept that view. We should look at it. An editorial hand is evident from the text. Kohelet is spoken of in the third person in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, and again in chapter 12, verse 9, providing us with a narrative frame for the middle section in which the author speaks in his own voice, beginning with our verse 12. I, Qoheleth, have been king over Jerusalem. This preacher, Qoheleth in the Hebrew, Ecclesiastes in the Greek, claims to have been king over Israel. There were 24 men who met that particular qualification, but this one was king in Jerusalem. That eliminates Saul, who ruled from Gibeah, and all the kings of the northern kingdom, from Jeroboam the first to, what's his name? Hoshea, the last king of Israel. And if you're thinking of the kings of Judah, who did rule from Jerusalem, from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, through Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah, I can understand that as a modern mistake. But let me absolutely assure you, no king of Judah after Rehoboam ever thought of himself as the king of Israel. So that narrows us down to precisely two men, David and Solomon. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 1 that the author of Ecclesiastes, this Qoheleth, was the son of David. David was the son of Jesse. So that leaves us with just one man, Solomon, the son of David, king over Israel in Jerusalem. This supposedly anonymous text claims to have been written by Solomon. Why would anyone doubt that? Even the ancient Jewish readers of the book were disturbed by its internal inconsistencies and apparent contradiction of some of the claims of other portions of Scripture, and they wondered if it defiled the hands. Was it truly part of God's word? Modern critics, using a system of inquiry known as biblical higher criticism, note that the language used in this book is more cosmopolitan than that which was seen in ancient Hebrew of the day of Solomon. The social conditions described in the book, say these critics, are not consistent with the social conditions known during the reign of Solomon. And of course, they must know better than the author of Ecclesiastes, because they're very wise. They even suggest that by adopting the persona, that's how they put it, adopting the persona of Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes is presenting a parody of royal wisdom. In other words, the text means exactly the opposite of what it says. My brothers and sisters, that is not a responsible way to handle God's divinely revealed truth. As we just recited from Article 2 of our statement of faith, we believe that God has spoken through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. In other words, what the Bible affirms, we affirm. What the Bible denies, we deny. despite the wisdom of these biblical eggheads, despite their knowledge, the Bible affirms Solomon as the author of this text. And I conclude that a faithful reading of this text must examine it in light of what the Bible also teaches us about the life of Solomon. So what do we know about Solomon? Well, in case you're a little rusty, I'm going to give you a brief synopsis. Solomon was the son of David, the second son of David and Bathsheba. The first son died in childhood. He was crowned by his father in the waning days of his father's life after his half-brother Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne. After consolidating his rule by eliminating his own enemies and those of his father, Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings at the high place in Gibeon, and subsequently, in a dream, God spoke to him, offering him whatever his heart desired. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God promised to grant him wisdom, along with long life, riches, and fame thrown into boot. So what did Solomon do with his wisdom? He established a formal system of government, administration in Israel. He engaged in huge building projects, including the construction of the temple. He established working diplomatic relationships with all of the surrounding nations by both land and sea. He was a prolific writer, compiling over 3,000 proverbs and writing over 1,000 songs. He fortified Israel with the leading military technology of the day, with chariots and horses. And his wisdom was famous throughout the known world, attracting the attention of such foreign dignitaries as the Queen of Sheba. But the life of Solomon also presents us with a thorny puzzle. How can the Bible, which we affirm to be true in all that it teaches, be so positive in its praise of the wisdom of a man who entirely of his own doing ended so badly after starting so well? How is that wisdom? He taxed his people excessively, so they were eventually incited to rebellion. He ignored God's specific instructions against the multiplying of horses, wives, gold, and silver, as outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And his heart was turned from the God of Israel to worship foreign gods with disastrous consequences. The answer lies in our definition of the term wisdom. Just what sort of wisdom are we talking about here? Solomon was given precisely the sort of wisdom that he asked God for. What kind of wisdom was that? Not the wisdom of his father David, the kind that walks in faithfulness, righteousness, and an uprightness of heart. Rather, he asked God for an understanding mind to govern the people so that he might discern between good and evil. Does that ring a bell? The knowledge of good and evil? We'll return to that in a moment. Solomon's wisdom was wisdom under the sun, a wisdom that does not concern itself with the supernatural. Rather, he confined himself to what he could see, hear, smell, feel, taste, relying on his own understanding, the things that were potentially responsive to his manipulation and control. By the way, this is exactly the same kind of wisdom being employed by those biblical higher critics that we just spoke about, treating the product of divine revelation in the same way that they treat any other ancient text. Solomon's goal, as stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, is that he wanted to determine what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun. Let me rephrase that. What's it all about, Alfie? What is the meaning of life? What can a man's life accomplish? What is the purpose of life? This search for the meaning of life is a worthy human endeavor, possibly even the ultimate human endeavor. But the search for meaning leads Solomon to two unfortunate conclusions. First, we'll read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." So Solomon's first conclusion is that the task of seeking the meaning of life is unproductive. Today's reading, and maybe the whole book of Ecclesiastes, can be seen as Solomon's personal research journal, detailing his scientific exploration of the human condition using his own experience and observations as the instrument for data collection and his extraordinary wisdom for analysis. First, notice that Solomon dedicates his life to this Herculean task, the search for wisdom. The exact wording in Hebrew is, "I gave my heart to know wisdom." The search for wisdom was the ruling principle in Solomon's life. All else was subject to it. Can I suggest to you that Solomon may have allowed his wisdom to become an idol in his life? The heart of a true Israelite, as Paul mentions in our text from Colossians today, and as outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, was to be circumcised and belong to God alone. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Solomon describes this quest as an unhappy business, an evil task, as he puts it, to burden the sons of Adam. There's a reference here to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, where God imposes this evil task on Adam. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The efforts of Solomon, a son of Adam, did not escape this curse, and neither do our own. The task, as Solomon points out, comes from God, but it's not as if Adam and his progeny are blameless. Rejecting the wisdom that he had received from his creator and disobeying his specific command, Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, as his wife Eve had observed, was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So they ate it, and their eyes were opened. And Solomon gave his heart to the task of gaining knowledge and wisdom because it was to be desired to make him even more wise. And he did gain real wisdom. And his eyes were opened. But that wisdom, much as it was to be desired, did not, as the serpent promised Eve, make him like God. Nor did it circumvent the curse and his doom. Let me remind you of something that I believe consumed Solomon and was never far from his mind. A promise made by God to his father David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I feel relatively confident in asserting that Solomon thought that he himself just might be the son mentioned in that prophecy. Solomon built a house for the Lord. He needed great wisdom to lead God's people, particularly if his house and his kingdom was going to be established forever. It reminds me of the reception of another promise given by the Lord to the serpent in the presence of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Eve has her firstborn son, she names him Cain because she had gotten. Cain means gotten. A man from God. Perhaps this man, the first fruit of the human race, the first offspring of the woman, this man whom the woman had gotten from the Lord, perhaps he would be the one who would defeat the serpent. But what a disappointment Cain turned out to be. And likewise for Solomon, a disappointment and disappointing. The Lord specifically directs Solomon's thoughts to this promise that he made to David when he speaks again to Solomon at the after the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 9. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house will become a ruin. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Did you hear that? God repeated the promise to David that he had made. He repeated it to Solomon with one key difference. Hard to miss. It's that if. The promise made to David applies to Solomon, but only if he fears God and keeps his commandments. If he does not, God's promise is a curse. And we know how that turned out. In his quest to find meaning in life and to apply wisdom to judging the hearts of men, Solomon had turned his heart into an altar to wisdom. Why? Because Solomon's wisdom was what made him special, unique. His wisdom was the source of his folly. But it was real wisdom, nevertheless. And what was the conclusion to which that wisdom led him? What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What is it that was crooked, and how did it get that way? The whole world is crooked, under a curse, as we heard pronounced in Genesis 3:17. And this curse is still in effect today. And of course, it was still in effect during Solomon's day. Solomon, like Cain, was not the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Solomon's wisdom was sufficient to recognize the crookedness of the world in general and the perversity of the human heart in particular. But this wisdom also gave him insight into the condition of his own twisted heart. Solomon's wisdom was insufficient to reclaim a heart for God that had been devoted to an idol, even if that would have been the wise thing to do. A man cannot serve two masters, the Lord says. Because his heart had been wholly dedicated to the expansion of his own wisdom and knowledge, he had no room for another. a better master. The creation of a new heart is a supernatural act of God and beyond the capability of a natural human being. What was lacking in the world for Solomon was the same thing that we heard was lacking from the world of Agent Smith: his connection to his creator. The one thing that could give his life meaning and purpose could be neither discovered nor analyzed in a life of voluntary exile under the sun. The search for the meaning of life is a worthy human endeavor, but the task of seeking the meaning of life is unproductive. Solomon's analysis of the results of his search were that it was unsatisfying. Read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In these verses, Solomon assesses the effectiveness of his experiment and its methods. He has given his all to this quest for wisdom, holding nothing back. He expresses satisfaction with his efforts and his methods. They were highly effective in the discovery and the assembly of all human wisdom. If there is meaning and purpose in a life lived under the sun, free of constraint by any loyalty to or fear of God, surely Solomon would have discovered it. A brief digression while we look at Solomon's claim in verse 16 that he has surpassed the wisdom of all those over Jerusalem who preceded him. Modern higher critics say this couldn't refer to Solomon because he was the second Hebrew king over Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was for many centuries ruled by other men, Jebusite kings. And while no tradition for wisdom among these kings has been preserved, two are named in the Bible. Adoni-Bezek is mentioned in Judges chapter 1, though he's probably more noteworthy for his ruthlessness than his wisdom. More positively, Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 7. Whether or not this is an impressive list, this is an impressive boast, the verse is clearly positive in its comparison of the wisdom of Solomon with those who preceded him. And the author of 1 Kings is exceedingly effusive in commending the wisdom of Solomon. He says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people in the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." In verse 17, Solomon reiterates his devotion to this quest for wisdom. Again, I gave my heart to know wisdom. But here he adds something that he also gave his heart to know madness and folly. That's a surprising claim, to say the least. And one that we shouldn't pass over too quickly, because I think this sentence is a key to understand the life of Solomon. He didn't, as one might assume, fall into folly and madness. He sought it out. He embraced it. It says so right here. He gave his heart to know folly and madness. Not only did he pursue, woo, marry, and delight in the company of the wife of his youth, as we read about in the Song of Songs, but he also married another 699 women and took 300 other lovers. Not only was his worship of the God of Israel lavish, but he also squandered that worship on the gods of neighboring Canaanites. Solomon was a man who lived life large. Because his life was the ultimate social science experiment. Knowledge requires experimentation. That's for Aaron. Ultimate knowledge of good and evil demands the experience of the full spectrum of both. In order to attain that experience, he needed to drink deeply of life. And drink deeply he did. And having sampled everything that the world had to offer, what was his conclusion? It is but a striving after the wind. In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Reflect with me for a moment on Solomon's sorrow and vexation. Within days of his death, his own son, Rehoboam, had lost 5/6 of everything that he had built over 40 years. Do you think that the wisest and most observant man who ever lived didn't see that one coming? He knew the character of his own son. At his trial for impiety, the Greek philosopher Socrates was reported to have said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Conversely, Solomon discovered that the thoroughly examined life is not worth living. Experience and reflection, while valuable endeavors, are not sufficient. The search for the meaning of life is a worthy human endeavor, but it results in two unfortunate conclusions. The quest for the meaning of life is unproductive, and the results of such a quest are unsatisfying. But where does that leave us now? Where does that leave me, given that I lack both the wisdom and the resources of Solomon? Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. The passage of this book is one of the passages he was talking about. I believe this book is most suitable for correction. Correction for our tendency to put way too much faith in the wisdom and understanding of this world, in science, technology, tradition, experience, our own understanding, intuition, and reason. Too much faith in those attempting to contain and control, say, the coronavirus, than the one who created it and us. What is the path to wisdom? In light of this passage, we need to stop looking for meaning and purpose independent of God's revealed will. This experiment has already been conducted by the one individual best suited to conduct it. The wisdom of this world is a broken cistern that cannot hold water. We have been given a purpose. Paul summarizes it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That, as the Westminster Divines pointed out to us in the opening of their catechism, is the chief end of man. We must, as our Lord told us, set our minds on the things above, our treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God's promises to Solomon were contingent on his obedience and were revoked through his disobedience. He offered no hope for lifting the curse on this world, a curse that vexed him and brought him sorrow, and does the same for us. The house that he built has fallen, his kingdom a heap of ruins. But God's promise to David has never been revoked, is in fact irrevocable. And although Solomon surpassed all the wisdom of those who came before him, one greater than Solomon has come. This son of David is no broken cistern, but a fountain of living water. Not only is his kingdom established forever, but through his obedience, the head of the serpent has been crushed, and the curse on this world will be lifted, including the final enemy, death. We do not need to search for wisdom in order to find meaning and purpose in life. All that we need has been freely given. We need to quit tearing apart our Bible, rejecting the parts we don't understand or agree with. And with Anselm, we need to believe, seeking understanding. God's revealed word is a firm foundation for that understanding. The shifting sands of skepticism are not. Lord, we beg you for wisdom. Not the wisdom to understand all things, but the wisdom to understand your word and apply it in our lives. The wisdom to make less of ourselves and more of you. The wisdom to set our hearts on the things of heaven and not on the things of this earth. The wisdom that glorifies you and enjoys you forever. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, who died to circumcise our hearts and draw us to you. In his name we pray.